Well, good morning again, church. Really, really cool to be back up here preaching this morning. And as Jack has already alluded to, we are continuing our series in 1 Peter, tackling chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. So if you've got your Bibles, you can go ahead and pre-turn there, get ahead of the pack. But yeah, as a lot of you will know, we've had 3 weeks off of the series. There's been some awesome Sundays where we've heard from Ethnos, we've heard from Nevin talking about lament, and we've also heard from Tasa and Marnie last week, which was really encouraging to hear and awesome to see their marriage, which plays a little bit into what we're going to be talking about today, which if you've read ahead, as Jack said earlier, we are going to be talking a lot about marriage this morning and how it looks in God's design. This always happens, eh? You get a bit of a croaky throat. There we go, we're away. So, first of all, before we crack on, I just want to recap some of the things that have been talked about before, because it has been a bit of a break. So, very quickly, we started with Nevin kicking us off in chapter 1, and he talked to us about the great joy and hope and new life that we now have through putting our faith in Jesus. Even through suffering in our day-to-day lives, our hope and freedom from sin that is freely given to us bring us inexpressible and glorious joy. I love that term, or those terms. Then we had JC, who had the tough task of bringing us the second half of that chapter, and he talked about God's holiness and justice, and that our newly begotten freedom from sin is to be used to hand ourselves over to God and be made holy, to put all of our hope into him who is able to keep us and live lives that reflect that call to be holy. Then Chris Dombrowski came and talked to us about the first chunk of chapter 2 and the fact that Christ alone is the cornerstone of our faith and the one on which our church body and our church is unified through. We're built on him and unified through him. That faith in him is the only way to the free gift of grace, and that should lead us to live good lives, even in a world that might persecute such a lifestyle. And lastly, 4 weeks ago, Nevin finished off chapter 2, where he taught us about how to navigate the modern world and what Christ-like submission to worldly authorities and employers looks like. He taught us how to get through difficult situations and even suffering while still glorifying God. So there's been a lot. We've already handled a lot. Peter tackles a lot of things in this letter of his. So this morning, I think it's just quite important to have that context, because even though there is a chapter break as we're going to chapter 3, it's really written to sort of flow on from what Nevin talked about at the end of chapter 2, talking about submitting to authorities and in the world. Now this morning we're looking at what submission or relationships look like in our homes and in our families. So, yeah, it comes from goes from being out in the big wide world into our personal lives. So, we're talking a lot about marriage. Let's read it together. Let's go through the text, starting at verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. May God bless the public reading of his word. So as we have read, a heavy portion of what we will be talking about this morning is about marriages and how it looks to follow God's word when it comes to living as a wife or a husband. But before we dive in, I want to make it clear that as a relatively young man who's only been married for coming up 7 years, I am not a marriage expert. I don't claim to be. I don't think that I have all the answers, but thankfully this morning I'm not going to be standing here and giving you my marriage advice. Praise God. But rather, I'm sharing with you this morning what God says is ideal in a marriage. Often as Christians, we read texts like this and we try to explain it away and fit it into our current culture rather than trusting and obeying what is written, what God has to say about this somewhat sensitive matter. But are we not the sheep and he the shepherd? Let us follow closely this morning the voice of the one that we follow. There is instruction here for both husbands and wives, but I believe that even if you're not married here this morning, there's something in it for you too. Maybe you one day will be married, maybe you have been married in the past, or maybe God is just trying to teach you this morning to have a little more grace and patience with your married friends. I don't know, but but there's something here for everyone. Ultimately, this text, in its context, is about first and above all being submitted to Christ and following his example. This is a message for us all, so let's dig in. Short straw, here we go. In a godly marriage, the wife submits to her husband. Our text says, likewise, wives be subject to your own husbands. And boom, I'm already in trouble. No, I'm joking. But this call to submission is a radical concept in our culture, and many rebel against Christianity because of it. I mean, who here really has submit in their top list of favourite words? No one, no hands, that's what I thought. Many Christians struggle with this concept as they are confused and somehow think it is saying that the husband has greater value than the wife and he can force her to do whatever he pleases and she must submit. This is completely wrong. Considering the concept of authority in the home, it has nothing to do with equality. Both men and women are completely equal in terms of their value in God's eyes. When God called the Christians in chapter 2, as Nevin talked about, to submit to emperors or kings and their masters or employers, he's not teaching inequality. As an employer and an employee, they are fully equal. However, in the workplace, you have to have a structure of authority or else there will be chaos. In the same way, when God made the institution of marriage, he placed authority in the home in order that it would also function well. It also doesn't mean that wives are less competent or less able to make decisions or incapable of knowing what to do without a husband's guidance. That is not at all what Peter means. Being a husband myself, this may shock you all to hear, but often I am wrong. The structure of the home, thankfully, is not based on ability or merit, but rather to understand fully the authority of the home, we must go back to the beginning. We must go back to Genesis and look at the first ever marriage between Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2, God said that it is not right that a man should be alone, and therefore I will make a helper comparable or just right for him. It doesn't say that they are the same. The roles of men and women are not interchangeable in God's perfect design, but both man and woman are necessary. The woman is called to be the helper that the man needs. That's right, ladies. I hope you feel needed this morning because we need you. We do. God made you just as you are because you fulfill something that men cannot. You are the perfectly designed helper, made equally in the image of God. And when woman was made, we read in Genesis 2, verse 23 and 24, that the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the story of the first ever marriage. The story of how God instituted the very building block of which relationship and societal structure has been based on for all of human history. And it was good. However, we all know the story, and it didn't stay this way. They both broke God's commandment, and sin entered the world, and therefore also entered the Christian marriage. In response to this, we read in Genesis 3, verse 16, to the woman, God said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Now, when it says the woman would desire the husband, it means that the woman would desire to control the husband. Sin resulted in woman wanting to challenge or take the leadership of the man, but it also resulted in the man trying to dominate and control the woman. We often see these dynamics even in today's society, but throughout history and in different cultures. In some places, the wife has been made to be like property, and the husband can do whatever he pleases. He could divorce her or beat her for whatever reason. And on the other side of that coin, in other cultures, husbands have become very docile, and the modern feminist movement almost seems to push further and further women usurping the man's leadership role, not just in the home, but in the church and in society and everywhere we look. Well, both of these cases on either side of the coin are not in God's original design. That is not how God designed it to be. God did not design marriage to be this broken thing that we see today. So let's understand that Christ came. When he came, part of his victory also reestablishes God's design for biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. When sin perverted the husband and wife relationship, Christ came to demonstrate what real marriage should look like. He demonstrated this clearly in his relationship with the church, who is his bride. And we see that in Ephesians 5, verse 22 to 26. And I'll put it up on the screen. A lot of people, when they do talks like this, I think skip over the verse before this, and I haven't put it on the slide, but it does say before this, you know, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There is an overall culture of submission that is meant to be in believers. But let's read this part of the text too. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word." Wow. When we see the gospel, that is what marriage should be. Instead of the husband, as we read in the Garden of Eden, being lethargic and sitting by while Satan leads his wife into sin, he is active. He is so active that he gives his life for his wife. He serves her by washing her with the word of God, teaching her scripture, leading her in holiness. He makes her beautiful. And the wife submits to him as the church should submit to Christ in everything. When the world looks at a Christian marriage, they should see the gospel. I often hear people talk about this concept of submission in marriage in the context of a wife who really wants to go and buy something or go and do something, but then the husband's not so keen, and so praise be to God, she submits and didn't buy that thing. You know, I just feel like this concept is so much bigger, so much deeper, so much more important than that. It's not about the small instances or the times where we begrudgingly let our spouse have their way. It's talking about our heart attitude. Being fully submitted to God through Christ and therefore fully trusting him in the way that he created man and woman. Reflecting the gospel message even in the way we do marriage. Now some hard stuff. What if the husband is not going to hold up his end of the deal? What if he's getting it wrong? Well, Peter was writing to the early believers in Christ, and in many cases there would have been women who put their faith in Christ who were already in marriages, and maybe their husband didn't also put his faith in Christ. But still, our passage says this morning, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Now, stick with me here, ladies, because the husbands are going to get their turn later. I know this can be a tricky one, but we read here that even in instances when the husband is not following God's word with regard to loving their wife, they can be won over not by words, not by arguing, not by belittling, but by staying submitted and living a life of purity and reverence, conducting yourself with all the love, grace, and mercy shown to us through Jesus. Wow, that's hard. Submitting to someone who is not holding up their end of the deal. That's just crazy. That can't be what Peter meant, surely. But God calls you to win your husband back to the Lord, or maybe to Jesus for the first time, by your conduct, without words. And that might sound like the silent treatment, but I don't think that's quite what it means. It's about reflecting Christ to your husband in the way that you behave and conduct yourself, even when your husband is stumbling. Now, I want to be extremely clear this morning that this is not talking about abusive relationships. This is not talking about unfaithful relationships, but rather this is talking about the fact that we as men, as I said earlier, talking about myself, but I'm going to lump all the rest of us guys in, we get it wrong. We get it wrong. And so even when we're getting it wrong, instead of belittling us or revoking God's command to stay submitted, rather lean into your command to stay submitted and see it steer him back to the right path. Trust in God's design for your marriage. George Mueller, the evangelist, told a story of a wealthy German man whose wife was a devout believer. This man was a heavy drinker, spending late nights in the tavern, and often she would send the servants to bed but stay up herself to make sure she was there to receive him and look after him when he came home, even making sure he was fed and sometimes having to put him to bed herself. And one time he went out to the tavern and was hanging out with his friends and told them all that, oh man, we can come back to my house. My wife will be there. She'll give us a bunch of food and she'll look after us. Come with me. And all his friends were a bit like, oh, okay, sweet as, we'll come along. And so when they got home, surely enough, there she was waiting up for them, fed them, looked after them, put the food on the table. And then after she left the room, one of the men said to him, how on earth can you treat this woman so poorly? How can you treat such a good woman so miserably? And the accuser got up without finishing his supper and left the house. Another did the same, and another, until they had all departed without eating the meal. Within a half hour, the husband became deeply convicted of his wickedness and especially of his heartlessness and the way he's treated his wife. He went to his wife's room, asked her to pray for him, repented of his sins, and surrendered to Christ. From that time on, he became a devoted disciple of the Lord Jesus. He was won by his wife's conduct, not by words, but by conduct. It's hard, but God can do such great things through the submission of a wife. It's transformative. The next part of the text talks about in a godly marriage, the wife does not focus on external adornments or external beauty, but rather on what's on the inside. We read that in a godly marriage, the wife is not fixated on outward appearance in comparison to the importance of internal beauty. That things like jewelry and makeup and fine clothes and fancy hair are of no significance to her in comparison to the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Jewelry and clothes wear out, makeup runs and rubs off, but a gentle and quiet spirit is unfading and of great worth in God's sight. Now, this does not mean that makeup and jewelry are evil, so don't go selling everything off just yet. But if they take the place of priority in your but if they do take the place of priority in your heart and outward appearance becomes the focus, I promise you this morning that in the Lord's eyes they have the opposite effect. This is a heart attitude issue. Again, these things alone are not the problem, but our motivation for focusing on outward appearance can be a distraction from our purpose, which is to reflect God's love in our lives. Proverbs 31 talks a lot about what a godly woman, in particular a godly wife, looks like, and it barely touches what she physically looks like. Rather, we read, and I won't go into all of it because for the sake of time, but in Proverbs 31, we read that she is diligent, she's hardworking, innovative, she's a provider. And then it says that she is clothed in strength and dignity and she speaks with wisdom. It doesn't say that she has the best jewelry or that she has the fanciest pretty little outfit that really makes her eyes pop. No, but rather it says that charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Internal beauty is what matters. Being content. I love that word, content. It's not about all the extras, being content with what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, being at peace. That is a godly wife. But do be encouraged if you're sitting here this morning as a wife or a lady and realizing that you're not perfect. I know it's tough, but Peter writes into this text such an awesome example of Sarah, where he says that she is the example of a godly wife, and we all know that Sarah was not perfect. Sarah, she's probably more famously known for her mistakes. She's probably more famously known for the story of how she talked Abraham into having a son with her servant Hagar because she didn't trust that God would bring a son. She's also known for laughing at God when he continued to promise that she would have a son even in her old age. But she is the example given of a godly wife. Now, I think that this example of Sarah is, her imperfectness makes her the perfect example. None of us are perfect. Only Jesus was and is. And so looking at Sarah and Abraham is very relatable for us. For all her failings, she showed godly submission to Abraham in her life many times, especially when she was called to leave their homeland and go to a completely foreign land, not fully knowing what was in store for them because God spoke to Abraham. She put her faith in God first and therefore in her husband and went into the unknown. She adorned herself with trust in God as every Christian wife should, as she submits to her husband as to the Lord. Phew. Husbands, men, we're ready for our turn. Let's go. In a godly marriage, a husband is meant to be growing in his knowledge of his wife and the Word of God. It says, husbands, in the same way, so that's with the same authority of the command given to the wife to submit, be considerate as you live with your wives. And some translations of this text say, dwell with them with understanding. To live with your wife and to understand your wife more and more. God commands you to seriously spend time with your wife, to understand her, to actively pursue that growing understanding of what makes her tick. You don't get to sit around and say, oh man, you've got to be kidding me with this woman. I don't understand what she wants or what she needs or what's going on. I just don't get it. One day it's this, next day it's this. I'm sorry, gentlemen, but that is your problem. That's your responsibility. God says it is your responsibility. You are to actively and intentionally further understand your wife. Now, as we read earlier in Ephesians, we read that husbands are to love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. You are called as husbands to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up. Obviously, that means as husbands, we are commanded to love our wives self-sacrificially, to be willing to sacrifice ourselves, give ourselves up for our wife. Now, I think often as blokes, we have the image of jumping in front of a bullet or pushing her out of the way of a moving train or something extreme like this. But I'm here to tell you, sorry again, men, that you don't get off that lightly. That sounds intense, but it's probably never going to happen. We're not talking about hypotheticals this morning, but rather we are talking about a call to everyday sacrifice. You need to show her you love her through your daily actions, not just hypothetically. You should be willing to give up what you would like in exchange for what will ultimately benefit her. Here in Ephesians, the primary way the husband loves his wife is by washing her with the word of God. One of the things the husband must do in serving his wife is study the word of God with her. Teach her in the word of God and also help her to apply it so that she can be without stain or wrinkle. He needs to wash her blemishes and her insecurities. He must build her up in that inner person so that she can fulfill all that God has called her to do. Christ equips the church to serve through the word of God. He calls the husband to do that with his wife. The husband must live with his wife according to the knowledge of the scripture. The husband needs to learn and study scripture in order to be obedient to God. He then may apply this knowledge in terms of leading family devotions, taking the family to a Bible teaching church, just daily demonstrating and calling the family to holiness. That is truly giving up yourself for your wife. Now, the same difficult question for the men as we had for the ladies earlier. What if my wife is not holding up her end of the deal? She isn't submitting at all. She's controlling and argumentative. So does that mean that this command to know her and love her as Christ loves the church doesn't apply anymore? Absolutely not. Same goes for us men. If your wife is stumbling, if she is not following God's word, or maybe she never has, it is your responsibility to still reflect Christ's love to her. Just like with wives submitting, it is not based on her actions and her lifestyle that you love her. No, you give yourself up for her because God commands it and because ultimately that is the way to guide her back to the right path, to guide her back to the Lord. Stay vigilant in knowing the word more and more. Continue to understand her more and more. Be as Christ to her so that she sees that you are submitted before God and therefore she can put her complete trust in you. Again, I want to make it clear that I'm not talking about abusive marriages or situations of unfaithfulness. I am simply saying that wives, just like husbands, are not always right. That does not mean that we are released from our responsibilities to love and give ourselves up for her. The next thing that husbands are called to do in a godly marriage, is to honour your differences. Honour the differences of the wife. It says, treat them with respect, and other versions say, honour them as the weaker partner or weaker vessel and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Now, I know people are likely drawn immediately to the weaker partner part of this sentence, and I understand why. But even if it meant the most offensive thing possible, this is a call for you to be respected, to be honoured, to be cherished, to be treasured as the precious gifts that you are. And so it's just interesting to me that when we see weaker partner, I know some people will be like, tell that to the dishes, the washing, the housework, the, you know, But in actual fact, we should be looking at the fact that it is a call to be honoured and treasured, to be fulfilled in your role as being the perfect helper that we need. The truth is that there are very real differences between men and women, both physiologically and hormonally, and lots of other different ways that lead us to having different strengths and weaknesses. Generally speaking, men are physically stronger than women, so it is likely that this is what is being referred to, but overall, it is speaking to a point of difference. Oh, I might have to put one up. There we go. Yeah, it's speaking to a point of difference between the two sexes. Hormonal differences can lead to different ways of solving problems, different priorities, and all sorts of things. We are different, and as a husband this morning, you are commanded to honour these differences rather than begrudging them, which is pretty common in marriage, I think. One of the ways that does play out is that husbands and wives often look upon each other and these differences with disdain. They don't understand each other. In one sense, the husband tries to make the woman more masculine like he is, and the wife tries to make the husband more feminine like she is. A simple illustration, it's not a perfect illustration, but a simple one, is that men can be like bricks and women like vases. And if you chuck them in a box and put them in the back of a car and go off-roading, the vase is probably going to come out damaged. And so they have a different structure. And so as husbands, we need to be respectful and delicate in our dealings with our wife, not letting our differences be a constant source of conflict. And again, reflecting the love and mercy that is shown to us through Christ, which, as we read, our wives are equal inheritors of. God made you, yeah, that's right, God made you who you are and put you where you are as a husband so that you can show your wife and your family who he is. And this should also lead to a powerful prayer life as you honour and respect each other and grow closer to God together. Ultimately, your prayer life becomes more effective, seeking God together in prayer rather than struggling through life's issues individually. It all just makes sense. But as I've mentioned earlier, none of us are perfect. And so this dive into marriage is in no way meant to bring condemnation or judgment to anyone this morning. This is God's ideal and what we are called to, but praise be to him who is patient and full of forgiveness for people like me who don't always get it right. Well, marriage, that was easy to cover. I said, you're called to love me, so you still have to love me after this, but you can't, maybe you don't have to like me, I don't know, we'll see. But to finish this morning, after encouraging husbands and wives, Peter now talks about how we are to deal with each other as believers. I'll read from verse 8, it says, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to you, to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." And then he quotes from Psalm 34, where he says, "Whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, the first thing he asks in this section of the text is that we all be of one mind. Now, he's definitely talking about unity here, not uniformity. He does not mean that we all think the same things in the same way. He means that we all remain united in our thinking, especially pertaining to our faith in Christ and to the way we live out that faith, demonstrating our love for one another. He then suggests that we be sympathetic to one another. When we look around us, we see so many people who go through so many difficult times, and love demands that we don't just ignore their pain that they go through, but that we show sympathy and kindness towards them and do all that we can to help them, thereby demonstrating true love in action. He goes on to encourage them to love one another. And some translations say that we are to love each other as brothers and sisters. Because after all, in the family of God, that's what we truly are. We are brothers and sisters, but this family is eternal. We're part of an eternal family together. He then reminds us to be compassionate towards one another and as opposed to being hard-hearted. Seeing someone in need should stimulate a response to help and not an attitude of indifference, criticism, or judgment. He then addresses another important aspect that we find so easy to forget. When people are evil to us or insult us in some way, we tend to want to respond to them the way that they treated us. But Peter reminds us that we should not respond to evil with evil or insult with insult, but rather we should respond to such behavior with blessing. In fact, he seems to echo the very words of Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 38 to 44, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." We who are in Christ are recipients of the greatest blessing of all. We have an eternal hope and are set free from our bondage to sin. We should act like it. When the world looks into our dealings with each other in the church or our dealings with people in our everyday lives, they should see the gospel message just as when they look at our marriages. The world's philosophy is to look out for number one, being me. You hurt me and I'll hurt you too. But Jesus taught us to love everyone equally, even our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. This is an authentic reflection of what we have received in our salvation. While we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. I'm looking at my time and I'm pretty significantly over time. So to finish, I just want to say that we are here on earth to proclaim how excellent is the Lord. That's our job description. That's our calling. We serve a God of unending excellence. It's our job to make sure the world knows how excellent he is. When the world looks at Christian marriages or how we treat other people, we should be reflecting the excellence of the Lord God Almighty, declaring his ways and being an example that God's way is ultimately the only way that does not lead to destruction. I like this sentence, "God made you who you are so you can tell the world who he is." God made you who you are so you can tell the world who he is. Let your marriage and the way you deal with each other be an advertisement of the glories of our God and King. Let's pray. Father God, we just want to thank you again this morning for the great grace and mercy that has been lavished upon us as your enemies through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we just want to again submit ourselves to you, to give our lives over to you, because you are the one who gave it to us. You're the one who has broken our chains and set us free. And so, Father, we just pray that in our hearts there is a continual change to be further submitted to you. And Father God, as we've talked about this morning, what that looks like in homes, what that looks like in our church family, Father God, I pray for your grace and your mercies to extend to each other, that you help us to love each other as you have loved us. Father, we just pray for your overall guidance through your Holy Spirit to be upon each of us this morning as we navigate our lives, as we navigate our marriages, as we navigate all the dealings that we have with people. Father, help us to glorify you in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.